Kind of a theme this morning, in January 6, 1941, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt was actually addressing Congress, and it was 1941, so it was in the middle of the war, and he was addressing Congress regarding the war in Europe, and not much of what he said is remembered today, but how he closed his speech is remembered. And he closed his speech, he says he's looking forward to a world that is post-war, and a world that is founded upon four essential freedoms, human freedoms. And he named them freedom of speech, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. And those four ideals we still haven't seen realized in our world today. But we keep praying for them, right? We keep praying that the Lord would do that, not just in this nation, but worldwide. And may we see that. And today we continue our series going through Romans chapter 8. I know last week was kind of a bait and switch. We're going to start Romans 8, but we're going to look at Philippians. But today we're going to dig into the first two verses of Romans chapter 8. And it's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Many of you have come to me and said, we're doing that exercise you encouraged us to do, to actually read through the book of Romans, the chapter, Romans chapter 8, every day for 30 days. Now, that's not legalism. You can do it if you want. But even if you do a portion of it, because it's got some nice divisions in that chapter, and read Romans chapter 8, just keep meditating on it, praying it through, and I guarantee you it will change your life. It has such a powerful message in it, as we're going to be seeing in the next weeks to come. But Romans chapter 8 is our Christian declaration of freedom. That's what it is. It's a declaration of freedom. In the Civil War, Major General Abner Doubleday of the Union Army, I'd never heard of him before, but I found this quote of his, and he says, if a nation values anything more than freedom, it will lose its freedom. And the irony of that is, if it is comfort or money that it values more, it will lose that too. Interesting. If we value freedom, but if we value something more than freedom, we're going to lose it all. And in a few months, we're going to celebrate the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence in our nation. And freedom has always been one of the overarching values in America. It's always been one of those values that we hold on dear to, and it is important. But even the freedom in this nation is temporal. I can almost guarantee you, it may not be in our lifetime, but it's going to be in someone's lifetime in the future, until Jesus comes, unless Jesus comes, that the freedoms that we experience and enjoy in America will be lost. It's happened to every civilization. And so we need to pray for freedom. And the only freedom, though, that cannot be lost, the only freedom that is unfailing, is the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. That's the only freedom that we know will be unending and we know will be enduring. And one of the major themes of the chapter, Romans chapter 8, is the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in Romans chapter 8. 19 times. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 3:17, we know this verse well. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's freedom. Again, this is one of the most encouraging chapters, most freeing chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Just a quick recap. The book of Romans is one of those that a lot of pastors were like, well, one day I'll get to preaching through that, because it's very heavy, a lot of theology, a lot of doctrine in it. It was written by the Apostle Paul about 31 to 35 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And the church in Rome, as we saw last week, was actually made up of Jewish believers who'd converted to Christianity from Judaism, and Gentile believers. And it was kind of as there was different persecutions that happening, the Gentiles came to know Jesus, leaving their pagan religions. And remember, they were all over the world. They were from all over the world. They were from North Africa, from Europe, from Asia. Everybody wanted to be in Rome. And so Rome became this very cosmopolitan region. And so when we say Gentiles, we don't say one group of people. They brought dozens, if not hundreds, of different backgrounds and religions into Christianity. They brought it with them. That's their identities that they brought. And so the church, no doubt, had a lot of division, had a lot of struggles. Now, we read about the divisions between the Jews that had converted to Christianity and the Gentiles. A lot of the Jews that had converted to Christianity said, in order to be a true Christian, you believe in Jesus, but then you add to that the law of Moses. You add to that the things that we used to do, the sacrificial system, the circumcision, and all of the things that we did under the law of Moses. And they were called the Judaizers. And they said to the Gentiles, if you're going to be a true Christian, you've got to do all of these things. Well, the Gentiles came in and they said, no, we can eat whatever we want. We can eat pork if we want. And they had this constant conflict between the Jews who converted to Christianity and the Gentiles. And it was in that context that Paul wrote this letter to this church to say, let's get the doctrine straight. Let's be on the same page about everything that Jesus taught us and what he means through the Old Testament and what Jesus taught. So we're going to read today Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, and I'm just going to read the first four verses. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. So verse 1 begins with, therefore. Now, remember that the chapter and verse sections of the Bible didn't exist when Paul wrote this. So he is making an argument, and he's summing up his argument in chapter 7, and he's saying, therefore, as a result of everything I've just said, this now applies. So we have to look back at chapter 7, and in actually look at all of the chapters. Chapter 1 and 2 of Romans, briefly, is Paul makes the argument that we're all under judgment of God. We're all sinners. And we desperately need a Savior. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And then chapters 3 to 5, he talks about the gracious provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. The glory of the gospel. The completed work of Jesus. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, because of what Jesus has done, we're saved. We are set free. And in chapter 7, Paul focuses on the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And again, he's probably writing this section to the Judaizers, saying, you want to hold on to the law? And this point of tension in the church in Rome, do we follow the law? Do we follow the Spirit? And it's in the latter part of chapter 7 that Paul actually gets very personal, and he says, I am weak. If I put myself against the law, I'm wretched. He says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, Paul's saying, if I have to stand next to the law, I'm condemned. I have nothing. I cannot stand with all of any good thing before God. And he acknowledges that we all struggle with the sin nature. We all struggle with the sin nature in our bodies, the tension between wanting to do what God requires us to do and then our flesh. It is always contrary to God's law and God's will, being led by the Spirit into life and peace. Then coming into Romans chapter 8, freedom in Christ. That's the pinnacle of his argument. He's saying, as a result of all of this, our sin nature, the gospel, we now have freedom in Christ. And it's only through the indwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit that we can overcome our sinful flesh and live a life that is fruitful for the glory of God. It's only by the Spirit of God. So chapter 8 actually can be summarized into three sections. No condemnation, no obligation, and no separation. No condemnation, no obligation, and no separation. So if you've been reading Romans chapter 8, you'll understand that. We'll see this over the next several weeks, but I'm going to begin today with no condemnation. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Actually, Romans 8:1 and Romans 5:1 sound very similar. They complement each other. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No condemnation and justification actually means the same thing. We are set free. Very simply, if you've repented of your sin and asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of your lives, to forgive you of your sins are forgiven. You're justified. In other words, you're in right standing with God because of our faith in what Jesus has done for us. Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood and he rose again. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You've heard that verse? No condemnation. So what does condemnation mean? So a silly illustration. My lawn at home, which I'm sure is not as bad, was probably a lot worse than some of your lawns. I know I have thousands and thousands of dandelions right now. It's that season. And you mow them, but they seem to lie down when the mower goes over, and then they come back up again, and they say, we will not die. And so my lawn is just covered in dandelions. Now, Doug, on the other hand, his lawn is pristine. He spends a lot of time and a lot of, he puts stuff in it, it's a secret, but he puts stuff on his lawn, and there's no dandelions on his lawn. So now I know Doug doesn't condemn me, but the neighbors driving past and they look at the contrast between my lawn and Doug's lawn, that's condemnation. They say, man, I wish this guy would take care of his lawn. He's making us look bad, right? That's condemnation. But praise God, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, right? So I just dwell with the fact that in a few weeks' time, there'll be no dandelions. They'll be gone. But seriously, what does condemnation mean in the Bible? The verse actually, they form the conclusion again of Paul's argument in chapter 7. And he's addressing, again, his personal problem with sin nature. And he's crying out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, right? How can a holy God, the all-holy, perfect God, accept anything that we have to offer in our own flesh? Even Paul says, our righteous works are as rubbish, right? There's nothing that we can offer before God that is good enough for him to look upon us and say, oh, you've met the requirements of my holiness. In fact, the word condemnation is synonymous with damnation, judgment, punishment, destruction. In its strongest sense, condemnation means a banishing to hell. Now, we don't like that phrase, right? We don't like that language. But Jesus himself spoke more about hell than anybody else because he knows what lies in wait for anyone that rejects him. The law of God pronounces every one of us guilty. Every one of us is guilty. The law shows us what sin is. The law of God shows us that we're inadequate to keep the law of God, and we're all guilty. Before Christ, in the Old Testament, everyone had to offer sacrifices. They had to offer animal sacrifices monthly and yearly to atone for their sins, to pay for their sins. And they'd bring animal sacrifices to the priests and to the temple. But the animal sacrifices were temporary. They had to do them again and again and again. They were temporary and didn't bring full freedom from sin until Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the full and final sacrifice for all of our sins. He paid the price. Remember 2 weeks ago we said that? Tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus paid the price that we could not pay. He dealt with sin forever, and he made it clear that without him, no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. No one can be saved without Jesus. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," or except through me. Again, without question, I mentioned it earlier, one of the best known verses in the Bible, John 3, 16. And we quote that verse, we love that verse, but we don't read further. And John 3, 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned," right? "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The law condemns all mankind, but we as believers, followers of Jesus, have this glorious promise. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Isn't that wonderful? It's a glorious day in the life of a Christian when he believes and knows and understands the freedom that is in Christ. Under the law, we try to do good things. We try to strive. We try to work hard to do better things for God. God doesn't expect us to do good works for him to achieve no condemnation. It's already paid in and through Jesus Christ. So does that mean that because I now have no condemnation and I'm free from the law of sin and death, I can live however I want? I can commit as much sin as I want. I can live as a complete hedonist and do whatever I want because Jesus has paid it all, right? Absolutely not, right? In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was actually addressing exactly that because people were saying, well, we can live however we want. We're under the grace of God. And we have that same happening in our world today. People say, the grace of God covers everything. I can live however I want. And it's an ancient heresy actually called antinomianism. Fancy word for saying, the law doesn't apply to me. I can do whatever I want. And in Romans chapter 6, 1-3, Paul writes this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Yet Paul uses that term again. It's going to come up over and over and over again if you read the Apostle Paul. In Christ. We're in Christ. When we believe on the name of Jesus for salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we are in Christ. Our position changes. We're set free from the condemnation of sin. We died to that old nature. We died to that old way of life. How can we return back to it? Dan and I were talking about this earlier. If you're a believer in Jesus and you go back to living a lifestyle of sin, it should stink, right? Dead things stink. You've died to your old way of life. When you go back to it and you dwell in it, it should stink. It should be unpleasant. And you know it's unpleasant. You know that's not what I'm meant to be. I'm called to be someone else. I'm called to be a follower of Jesus and to live a new life. And when we go back to sin, we quickly repent because it stinks. It's uncomfortable. The Holy Spirit doesn't let us stay there. We cannot live in it. We can still physically sin. We don't want to live in it. It stinks. It's foul. It leaves a terrible residue. You know, the Apostle, John in 1 John wrote a lot about this. He says, if you continue to sin and it doesn't bother you, you're not a follower of Jesus. You don't know Jesus. And sadly, that's the case. A lot of people who profess Christ, but they're continuing to sin and it doesn't bother them. The question is, do they really know Jesus? Do you really have the Holy Spirit in your life? Because that should stink. That should be foul. And we want to return to peace in Christ. Paul uses that term, in Christ. I've been intrigued by these two words, in Christ, for years. Paul uses that term 164 times in all of his letters, to be in Christ. And theologians use the term union with Christ. To be in Christ is actually the heart of Christianity. It's who we are in Christ. That's the picture of baptism. When people are baptized and we tell them this is the symbol, this is a picture of you dying to your old way of life. You go under the water, you're buried with Christ, and you're raised to new life in Christ. It's the new life. You're in Christ. Baptism is our public profession of who we are. It's total surrender to the new life in Christ. And that phrase, baptized into Christ, has actually been debated by scholars for many years. But stick with me, this gets a little heavy, but Romans is a heavy book theologically, but I'll make the point. I want to make a crucial point. Being baptized into Christ, and in fact, Douglas Moo in his commentary says, it's actually the term realm transfer. You know what a realm is, right? It's where you live. It's your reality. And he's saying, when you're baptized into Christ, you're transferred from this realm into a new realm. It's a complete change. It's a complete transformation. And if you've moved into the realm of Christ, you're dead to sin. You cannot go back to sin. You've transferred your residence. You're now in Christ. Paul essentially writes, you become a Christian, you move from death to life. Galatians 2:20, I believe, is one of the best ways to describe this. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. We can pause right there. I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. He lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. How can I transfer realms and live in this new realm and still desire to be in the old one? I've died to that. I've moved location. Michael O'Neill, referring to this text, says, Christian identity is that of one who has been crucified, whose self has been displaced, and who henceforth lives from a different center. That center is Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. Paul uses this language of transition, this language of movement, this language of stepping from one realm to another. And he seems to be referring to the words of Jesus in John 5:24, where Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not judge, not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So as followers of Jesus, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, our position means that we're no longer condemned. We were condemned over here, and we've transitioned to a place of no condemnation. We're set free. Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and in the letter to the Ephesian church, he frequently uses that term, in Christ. And these are some of the themes when I preached through Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, some years ago. But it says, in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. In Christ, we have riches that are his riches become our riches. In Christ, his resources are our resources. In Christ, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness. Eric prayed this earlier. When we stand before God, God looks at us and says, you're righteous. Well, how can we say that? because of Christ's righteousness. In Christ, His power is our power. In Christ, His position is our position. In Christ, where He is, the Bible says, we're there too. That's what it means to be in Christ. Amen? Are we like that? Amen. That's what it means to be in Christ. We're nothing if we're not in Christ. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. Tim Keller wrote this, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Do you realize how loved and accepted you are in Christ? And then briefly looking at verse 2, "Because we have no condemnation, but now we have a new law." We have a new law. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death counteracted the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's counteracted by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I read the term law in the Bible, I think of the law of Moses. I think of rules and regulations, you know, trying to memorize Leviticus and all of the laws that God gave His people. I also think of a judge. I think of, you know, big, thick books that are the laws of the land. I don't know how many of you, but I've stood in a courthouse several times, and one time I was actually the accused for a traffic, and I wanted to plead no contest, and I went and stood before the judge. It was intimidating. It was a minor traffic offense, but it's intimidating, and when you hear the word law, you think, this is going to cost me. This is not going to be comfortable. This is not pleasant, right? Regulations, rules. It's not a fun place to be under the law, right? That's our thinking. But what is law? If I take this bottle and I would drop it, what's going to happen? Can I drop it? Okay. What caused it to drop? The law of gravity. Thanks, Marlene. And I better pick it up. I'm going to trip over it and bother me. Right. How many of you really appreciate the law of gravity? Yeah, right? Your chairs are pretty comfortable right now. Right? We have the law of gravity. And God, when He created the universe, established laws. The Bible says, when He created the land, He said to the ocean, "Thus far and no further." That's the law that God put around the ocean. And He said, it's not coming. It doesn't matter how many glaciers melt. The law determined where the ocean will end. Okay, God holds the universe in order by His law. That's the principles that God set up. The governing principles of the universe. And when we see the law of the Spirit of life, that's a law. It's a governing principle that God set in place when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. He established a new law, and it's the gospel. The gospel is the new law. It's the righteousness of Christ over us. Without the establishment of the gospel, without the establishment of the law of the Spirit of life, through what Jesus did for us on the cross, we have no hope. But I love the law, the new law, the law of the gospel. It's no longer striving. It's no longer trying to live at peace with God. It's replacing that old striving to be good enough to do a bunch of things. It's a new law that God has given us to set us free from the law of sin and death. So that practical application, our new position before God, we're dead to the old law. We're not expected, we're never expected to obey God in our own strength. We have the Holy Spirit as followers of Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit and He helps us, He empowers us to obey God in our lives. God has not enslaved us under a new law. He's set us free. He's given us His Spirit to enable us to fulfill the demands of His holiness. his righteous requirements. And then out of that union with Christ, out of that being in Christ, we get to walk out the fruit of the Spirit. We get to walk out a life of fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. We do things for God. We do things like we give generously. We act in faith when the world says, that's illogical, that's crazy. That's under the new law. We do things like caring for the poor. We share the gospel with those that we don't know and those that don't know Jesus. We stand up against injustice. We use our time differently. We use our resources differently because we're under a new law. The law of grace, the law of life. And there's many more we know from Galatians that the book of Galatians, that the fruit of the Spirit comes out of our lives because we're under a new law of being in Christ. Paul calls this the law of spirit, of the Spirit of life. And it produces life in us, but more than that, it produces life in those around us. When people are around you and you're walking under the Spirit in the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, just exudes out of you and it gives life to those around you. It's life and health. So today, what law are you operating under? The law of sin and death, or the law of the Spirit of life? One, there's condemnation, there's separation from God, there's suffering, devoid from peace, trying to be good enough for God, trying to earn your way to heaven, walking in shame and guilt, trying to give enough money, trying to help enough people, cleaning up our lives, and again, trying to be good enough. That's the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death is a hard taskmaster because it'll never bring freedom. It will never satisfy. Or you're living in the law of the Spirit of life. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, covered with his righteousness. Do you know the freedom of living under the law of the Spirit of life? Do you know the freedom of being in Christ? Are you truly in Christ? So today, as we close, I just want us to pause for a moment. You've heard all of this doctrine and theology, right? But it's really, truly, it applies to each and every one of us. Allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and challenge you and convict you of sin right now. But say, do I truly walk in the Spirit of life and peace? Do I really know what it means to be in Christ today? Or am I striving? Am I trying to be good enough? Some of you came to church because, well, that's what a Christian's supposed to do. And if I want to get to heaven, I better come to church, right? No, that's living under the old law. You come to church because you want to fellowship with the body of believers in the body of Christ. Today you can experience peace with God. Today you can experience no condemnation. You may have been baptized 20, 30 years ago, but you're striving. You're trying to be good enough. You're trying to live under the old law. But today you can live under the law of life and peace through the Holy Spirit. So let's just close our eyes, and I'm just going to pause, let the worship team come up, and I want you to just to close your eyes and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you as we silently just wait on the Lord for a moment. And then I'll pray and the worship team will close us. And I want to invite you, as the worship team leads us in a final song, that if the Lord has been speaking to you today, come and pray with one of our ministry team. We'll have our ministry team up here to pray with you. Let's respond to the Lord, but let's just wait on him right now.